Well, this evening we are coming to the heart of the book of Romans. We've said so many times now that in this magnificent theological masterpiece, the Apostle Paul has an argument that begins right at the beginning and goes right up at least to the end of chapter 11. Then you have a lot of practical teaching in chapters 12 through 15. The last chapter is sort of like greetings and things. But the real argument of the book is especially found in the first 8 chapters of the book, and we're getting to the heart of that argument tonight. I would like to give you an assignment, you that are doing homework. Last week we gave you a big bite to chew on. We asked you to finish chapter 3 and go all the way through chapter 4, but what we want you to do there is to get an overview of where Paul's going with his argument. Now, having done that, we'd like for you to come back to verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3 and do a microscopic study of these verses, verses 21 through 31. I'd like to recommend that you go back to your study guide. Remember that study guide we started with the first night? Go back to that study guide and go through all the steps that are outlined there in that study guide. And I believe you'll find that if you will apply those steps to this passage will yield some outstanding truth for you. This is the kind of passage that you can't go over quickly or lightly. It's meant to be studied in depth and in detail. A good way to study a passage as important as this one, many Bible scholars say it's the most important passage in the whole Bible. That's the kind of thing I'm always saying about whatever passage we're studying. But there are a lot of scholars that say that about these verses here in chapter 3, that they're the most important verses in the whole Bible because they are the clearest description of what the gospel is to be found anywhere in all of Scripture. When you're really going to study a passage like this in depth, a good way to do it is word studies. We say something about that in the study guide. But if you want to look up key words, I would like to suggest some key words in this passage, beginning at verse 21 and going through verse 31. First of all, focus upon the word revealed. That's a very important word. Righteousness is a very important word. Of course, faith is very important. Sin needs to be defined the way the term is used in verse 23. The glory of God ought to be researched. That's a very important term. And then in verse 24, you have three very, very important words, justified, grace, and redemption. Those are all very important words, key words in the book of Romans and in the New Testament. And then in verse 25, focus on the words set forth. That's a very important expression. And then the word propitiation is a very important word that needs to be studied. And then when you get to verse 26, the words just and justifier are very important. So focus on some of those key words as you get into the argument of these verses, and I think a lot of truth will open up to you. Remember, a good way to do that is to get your Strong's Concordance and look these words up in the Strong's Concordance as they appear in the King James Translation. The Strong's Concordance will give you a number. Look that number up in a Greek to English dictionary called Thayer's Lexicon. And that lexicon will give you paragraphs on each of these words. It will tell you what they mean in great depth. It will tell you how the words are used in secular literature. And then it will show you every place these words are used in the Bible. And by the time you've done that, you unlock a whole lot of very important truth. Now let's focus upon these verses, 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the passing over of the sins that were previously committed through the forbearance of God, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, before we get into this passage, notice the way it begins and the way it ends. This important passage is bracketed between two teachings about the law. The last thing he says is, if you understand what I've just said, then you will establish the law. You won't abolish the law or do away with it. He says that at the end of the passage. And then notice at the beginning of the passage in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, as you get into this very important passage of Scripture, it's important to remember that Paul had just been talking to the Jews about the fact that they had great confidence in their position and in their privilege and in their profession as religious people. And one of their privileges was they had been given the law of God. Now, Paul made it clear in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, that that didn't save them just because they had this privilege of having been given the oracles of God, the very words of God, or the law of God, as you might call it. He's saying to them at the beginning and the end of this passage, the purpose of the law was never to save anybody. The purpose of the law was to make us aware of the fact that we need to be saved. Or, in other words, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Phillips' translation translates that this way, the law is the straight edge of God put next to our crookedness to show us how crooked we are. That's the purpose of the law, the way Phillips translates it. James is good on this. James says, the law of God or the word of God is like a mirror. Now, what is the purpose of a mirror? One of the first things you do every morning is you look in a mirror. Now, why do you look in a mirror? Well, you look in a mirror to see the status quo, which is Latin for the mess you're in. You know, when I look in a mirror and my hair is going in 15 directions like an uprooted tree and I've got stubble on my chin, I look in the mirror to just get a reading on that. But then I don't try to use the mirror to comb my hair, because that's not the purpose of the mirror. The purpose of the mirror is just to show you the need, not to correct the need. And Paul says that's the purpose of the law of God. The purpose of God's law was to show you God's plumb line, God's straight edge, God's standard, and to show you in comparison to that standard how far short you fall, how crooked you are, or what a mess you're in. That's the purpose of the law. I'll never forget teaching a little Bible class of about 32 women in a place called Takamatsu in Japan. I'll never forget it because we sat on the floor for 2.5 hours, and, you know, us Westerners aren't used to that. And they got such fun out of the fact that after the class was over, when I got up, I couldn't stand on my legs. That was when I was walking around like people, and they just got so amused that I wasn't used to sitting there, you know, like they do around those little tables. But while we were teaching through an interpreter, of course, one of these ladies, the one who I was told brought all the other ladies to the class, said to me through the interpreter, while you've been teaching God's word today, just like the light coming through those doors, they have these sliding doors that are glass, you know, Just as the light coming through those doors reveals the dirt on those windows, the Word of God has revealed the dirt in my life. And I'm sorry I came, and I'm sorry I invited all these other ladies to come, she said. I knew she was all excited. I couldn't wait to get the interpretation, but that's what she was trying to tell me. Well, I think the Lord gave me an answer. I'd been told on the way to the farmhouse where we had this class that these ladies were really into cosmetology. They looked as if they were just naturally beautiful, but they spent about 2 hours so they would look as if they hadn't done anything to look as beautiful as they looked. You know, it was like that. And I was so thankful she told me that, because when this lady said that, I said to her, the Word of God itself claims that it's a mirror. And the purpose and the function of a mirror is to show you that you need to make some adjustments before you go out into your work day or into life. And I said, now, just because the purpose of a mirror is to show you that your face is dirty, which of you would want to be without your mirror? But when they heard that through the interpreter, they said, ah, so. They all got the message, you know, because they all cherished their mirror. You know, I asked them, because that's the function of a mirror, do you throw your mirror away? Or do you, you know, just misplace the mirror? They always know where the mirror is. Well, this is the point that Paul's making as he brackets this great passage of Scripture. You have to understand the purpose of the law. You establish the purpose of the law when you make this clear. The law was never intended to save anybody. The law was intended to show us that we need to be saved and that we can't save ourselves. He begins the passage that way. He says the purpose of the law was to shut everybody's mouth, that, you know, everybody's mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, in verse 21, he really changes the subject in this letter. Many scholars feel that the fourth chapter should really have begun here. You know, the Bible wasn't turned into chapters and verses until about the 13th century. So when Paul wrote Romans, he didn't write it in chapters and verses. And, of course, it was men who made these breaks between chapters and verses. And so scholars will sometimes say, I think they blew it here. They shouldn't have divided the chapter where they did. They should have divided it at verse 21 of chapter 3, because Paul changes the subject. These two words with which this passage begins, but now, are two of the most beautiful words in the Scripture. Because up until now, it's been the bad news, and it's been the sad news. It's been pretty heavy. Cam Martin, sitting back here, one of our classmates, shared with me last week that he loves these first chapters of Romans because it was these first chapters of Romans that convinced him of the inerrancy of Scripture. It's a great blessing to me to hear somebody say they love these early chapters of Romans. It's not that I dislike them. I like them too, because I find them to be very true. I believe the Scripture is intensely realistic. And no follower of Christ has any right to be naive about human nature or humanity if he understands or she understands these early chapters of Romans. They are right on, in my opinion. If you're in touch with, you know, humanity, when it's just raw humanity, if you really understand your own humanity, and many people do not, I think you would see that these early chapters of Romans are right on in their explanation on God's part about the human family. But we do change the subject when we get to verse 21 of chapter 3 with these words, but now. This word, but, is a very important word. Remember in Psalm 23, we said one time when we surveyed the Psalms that when we come to the Shepherd Psalm, we need to get our butt in the right place. Many people say, the Lord is my shepherd, but I've got teenagers. Or the Lord is my shepherd, but I've lost my job. The Lord is my shepherd, but I have a health problem. And what you need to do is get your butt in the right place and say, I have a health problem, but the Lord is my shepherd. I have teenagers, but the Lord is my shepherd. I got problems, but the Lord is my shepherd. Well, that's the sense in which Paul gives us these beautiful words, but now. And he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Now, if you're tracking with him in this argument, he's going back now to verse 17 of chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, in verse 14, he started talking about the fact that, you know, I am a debtor to share the gospel with everybody. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel. In verse 17, speaking of the gospel, he says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He started something there that he picks up on now when he gets to verse 21 of chapter 3. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he did another thing. He said that the gospel also revealed the wrath of God against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he followed that all the way up to verse 20 of chapter 3, that theme. And it's almost as if verse 18 at chapter 1 begins a parenthesis that continues all the way up through verse 20 of chapter 3. And at the end of verse 20, he closes the parenthesis and he goes back to the subject he started in verse 17 of chapter 1. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith into faith. Remember, we said some scholars think that means out of the faith of the preacher into the faith of the believer, or out of one degree of faith into a better degree or a higher degree of faith. Now, all this faith coming from God. He opened that subject in verse 17. They say Paul is a great parenthetical writer. Sometimes he doesn't even put the parenthesis in. Sometimes he uses a parenthesis and forgets to ever close it, you know, which means he's writing extemporaneously. But he's a parenthetical writer, and to track with him, you have to realize that sometime. So just consider everything between verse 18 of chapter 1 and verse 20 of chapter 3 of parenthesis, and pick up the thought back in verse 17 of chapter 1. In the gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm eager to preach it. I'm a debtor to everyone to share it with them. Because in the gospel, something is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, in verse 21, he's coming back to that thought when he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe. You see, this is the heart of the message of the book of Romans. What Paul is going to tell us in this book of Romans so comprehensively is this. Salvation is not based upon works. It's not based upon your keeping the law. It's not based upon the fact that you're circumcised. It's not based upon the fact that you were born a Jew. It isn't based upon, as we said, you know, position or privilege or profession or attainment, achievement, accomplishment, good works in any way, shape, or form. Salvation is the free gift of God, and that gift is made available through Jesus Christ. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ to receive this gift of righteousness. That's the righteousness he's talking about here. Remember we said that in this heart of his argument, he's going to tell us what God is, righteous. He's going to tell us what God demands, that we be righteous. He's going to tell us what God condemns, unrighteousness. He's going to tell us what God knows, that we could never be righteous enough in a million years to meet his standard of righteousness. And so he tells us what God has done. God sent his own son into the world to die on the cross, to give him a basis upon which he could declare us righteous. When God declares us righteous because we believe in what Jesus did on the cross, that righteousness is called the gift of righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus, not by works or not by keeping the law or some such thing. Now, the real heart of this, you'll notice the word faith recurring again and again, is the last point on a little outline about righteousness. In this argument, Paul's going to tell us what God wants us to do. He wants us to believe it. That's why in chapter 4, he's going to tell us about Abraham. He's going to say, now, let me tell you what I mean when I use the word faith. It's from faith to faith. It's out of faith into faith. It's from one degree of faith to another. It's like Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. To show us what he means by that, he tells us about Abraham. Anytime the New Testament tells us to believe or tries to talk to us about the concept of faith, before it gives you a verse or two, it'll say Abraham. You want to understand what faith is? Go back and read the story of Abraham. Remember when we surveyed the Old Testament and we surveyed the book of Genesis? We talked about Abraham, the altars he built, the appearances of God to him. And we said that whole 25-year period in his life, when God appeared to him six times, that he built four altars in response to the God who was appearing to him. We said the whole story, after you've studied the appearances and the altars, you can add it up and say, that's faith. That's what faith is. That's why in chapter 4 he'll focus upon that. Because the bottom line, after you understand what he's saying here, is God wants you and me to believe it. Remember in the Gospel of John, we said that John presented the gospel this way. He wanted to tell us in every chapter the answer to these questions. Who is Jesus? What is faith? What is life? Because if you understand who Jesus is and you believe it, you have eternal life. So in every chapter, he tells us who Jesus is in beautiful ways. He tells us what faith is. He illustrates it. He gives examples of it. He doesn't want us to miss it, what it means to believe or to have faith. And then he also profiles for us in many beautiful ways this eternal life we have because we understand who Jesus is and we believe it. We have this quality of life called eternal life. Well, Paul's going to do the same thing for us as he continues in chapter 4. That's what I wanted you to see by assigning chapter 4 for your assignment for last week. But now coming back to his argument, he says, this righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now let me say a word here about this concept of revelation. He says it's been revealed and it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The expression the law and the prophets doesn't just mean the first five books of the Bible and the prophetic books that are named for prophets. It's an expression that means the Old Testament. They summed up the Old Testament by calling it the law and the prophets, because in the Old Testament, the law of God was revealed, and the prophets exhorted people to apply that law. So they considered the Old Testament essentially to be the law and the prophets. Now, Paul is telling us here that this righteousness he's talking about has been revealed, and it didn't just start with him, what he's telling us. In other words, he's saying, I'm not just making this up. This has been revealed through the law and the prophets. It's in the Old Testament, and it's been revealed to me, and it's been revealed through Jesus Christ especially. Now, right here, we need to issue a challenge. Frankly, the basis for what you and I believe is based upon one of two things, in my opinion. It's either based upon revelation, that means what God has revealed to us through the Scripture primarily, through Jesus Christ certainly, through the Holy Spirit. I believe the basis of our faith is either revelation or it's reason. Now, I'd like to challenge you with this tonight. I went through 5 years as a student wrestling with this because you run into this if you're a thinking believer. Are you aware of the fact that so much of what so many people believe today is not based upon revelation, like the revelation that came through the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's based upon reason. For example, Paul tells us here in this passage that the basis upon which God declares us righteous is the death of Jesus Christ. He says that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just a matter of Rome crucifying a rebel, which they did all the time, thousands and thousands of them. Here's another rabble-rouser which Rome crucified. It wasn't just that. He tells us that when you put together what the law and the prophets say about the death of Jesus and what the gospels say about it, what Jesus said about it, what's been revealed about it, it wasn't like that. Jesus Christ was, he uses the word, propitiation. He was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And it's on the basis of that faith in the blood of Jesus that God declares us righteous. Again, if you get into word studies, verse 24 we said had some very important words. Focus first of all upon the word justified. This is probably the most important word in the book of Romans because it's the key to the argument of Romans. It's the key to the message of the book. Remember in Luke 18, Jesus taught a parable about a Pharisee and a publican that went up into the temple to pray. Remember he said the Pharisee stood in a prominent place and he prayed with himself, which was satire. His prayer began with himself. It was all about himself. It never went any further than himself. He actually didn't pray at all, because to pray means to ask. He just said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, especially that publican over there. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess, period. That was his quote-unquote prayer. Well, that ain't no prayer, folks, because he didn't ask for anything. He just told the people in the synagogue, I think, for the most part, what a great guy he was. I don't think it was addressed to God. He was just, you know, joining the Mutual Admiration Society there in that little temple. Now, the publican, in contrast to him, Jesus said, was in a little corner. He wouldn't stand in a conspicuous place. He just beat on his chest, which was an expression of humility, of contrition, to be exceedingly sorry for sin. And he prayed this prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, was that a prayer? Did he ask anything? He sure did. He addressed it to God, and he asked God for mercy, and he confessed that he was a sinner. Now, after Jesus tells the story of these two men, he says, I tell you, this man, this second man, this publican, went down to his house justified, not that other guy. And then he said, you know, his commentary on the story was, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But the key word in that story is this same word here, justified. Because that publican just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and because his posture was one of contrition and humility and sincerity, Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. Now, what did that mean? Well, the word justified, they say, if you hyphenate it, gives you a meaning. It's kind of a paraphrase. Just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's kind of a good start, because in a sense, that is what it means. It means that if your life were like a cassette tape, you know, we used to have bookworms, now we have tapeworms, you know. Well, if you were one of these cassette tapes, and you're going to be judged by God, what this word justified means is that God plays the tape of your life at the judgment. And where the sin begins, he cuts the tape. He splices all the sin out. Then he splices the tape together. And when God plays the tape of your life, it isn't just that you're forgiven or pardoned where your sin is concerned. It's just as if I'd never sinned. It's like it isn't even there. The great example of this is David in the Old Testament. We mentioned him last week. David committed those sins of murder and adultery and a cover-up for a year. Now, when the prophet Nathan confronted David about his sin, and David confessed it in Psalm 51, we looked at that last week very briefly. According to the scriptures in the Old Testament, David wasn't just forgiven or pardoned. He was justified. And the way we know that is this. In the Old Testament, remember when we surveyed these Old Testament kingdom books? The books of Samuel and Kings cover a period of history in Hebrew history from 1000 to 500 B.C. And then Chronicles, two books of Chronicles, go back and cover that same period again. And the rabbis called the books of Chronicles things omitted, because the rabbis were fascinated with the things that were omitted in Chronicles that were not omitted in Samuel and Kings. They say that Samuel and Kings presented that period of history from man's perspective, while Chronicles presented that period of history from God's perspective. Now, the fascinating thing is, when you read Samuel, which is that period of history as man saw it, the sin of David takes up 8 or 9 chapters in 2 Samuel, about chapter 11 through 18 or 19. If you have the stomach for it, read it. It's an awesome passage of Scripture. It's very, very interesting. It's not boring. I mean, it's exciting, but it's awesome. David was punished severely for his sin because he didn't go to God. God had to come to him, and he was severely chastised because of his sin, and much of that is the record of that chastisement. But when you get to Chronicles and you're repeating that period of history and you meet the shepherd boy and you have his rise to king, and then he's at the pinnacle of his success and you say, oh, here we go again, then you're amazed to discover it isn't even mentioned. It isn't mentioned. because as God saw it, it never happened. The same thing's true of the sin of Solomon, which leads us to believe Solomon must have confessed his sin too. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, he really gave it a shot. You know, he really had a lot of fun, that guy. I mean, you talk about a sinner. I mean, Solomon was a sinner. And all those captivities that came upon Israel were not because of the sin of David. They were because of the sin of Solomon. But even though Solomon sinned as he did, it isn't even mentioned in Chronicles. Why? Because he was justified. It was just as if I'd never sinned. It never happened as far as God was concerned. Now notice something as you study this word justified, or the concept of justification. In connection with this beautiful word, you will find three words of 150 times or more in the New Testament alone. And those three words are in his sight, in his sight, in his sight. This is beautiful. It means that in the sight of God, it never happened. Now the theologians kind of rain on this parade a little bit, and they say, but you know, justification has two dimensions. Has a vertical dimension, has a horizontal dimension. Now, the horizontal dimension has to do with people. It may be just as if you never sinned in the sight of God, but that isn't true in the sight of people. So if you're on death row and you're guilty of murder and you believe the gospel and it's just as if you didn't commit that murder, you're still perhaps going to go to the gas chamber, because justification is horizontal too, and you haven't satisfied the horizontal dimension of that justification. When I first discovered that, I thought, well, justification isn't what I thought it was cracked up to be. But a law professor at Stetson Law School in Florida helped me with this. We had a discussion group made up of law students, and this professor, who was a great believer, an outstanding believer, he was the chairman of domestic law in this law school. And we had discussion groups about the words that are legal terms and theological terms. The word justified is a legal term, and it's also a theological term. And we discussed those in this little discussion group we had. When we got to the concept of justification, and it came out that in his sight, it's just as if I'd never sinned. But that's not true in the sight of man. He said to one of the students who expressed what I was feeling, well, then it's not what I thought it was. He said, remember when we were teaching you about the procedure when you're trying a case before a judge without a jury and there's a packed gallery? Remember how we told you to make sure you don't present your case to the gallery, but that you present it to the judge? Because those people in the gallery, they may think your client is a jolly good fellow. You know, you may have convinced them of that, but if you didn't convince the judge, he's going to go to jail. Because you got to convince the judge. And of course, the gallery could think your client's guilty of sin, but if you convince the judge, he's going to walk. So make your pitch to the judge. Don't make it to the gallery. Well, of course, his point was obvious. One day, we're all going to meet the judge, you know. We're all going to end up at the big seat. And at the judgment seat, what's going to be important? What the world thought? What people thought? The horizontal dimension of justification, that's not going to be important. The thing that's really going to matter then, and it's really going to matter, is what does God think? So if you believe in that, then it is very, very important to consider these three words, in his sight. And this is good news. In his sight, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Now to focus on the word justified a little bit more, let's imagine a man is convicted of a crime and he's sent to prison for life. Now, how can he solve his problem? Well, he could get paroled, and he can go out into society, and he's paroled, he's out there, he's free. But if he was a convicted felon, he's always going to be considered an ex-con. He may have some strikes against him. He wouldn't be able to go to the polls tomorrow and vote because he was a felon. You know, he isn't really like just as if he'd never sinned or committed the crime. He's just out in society, paroled. A governor can pardon him, but even if he's pardoned, it's still the same thing. He's pardoned, and he's free, but he's still got this thing on his record. But here's the third way his problem could be solved. Suppose after he served 20 years, somebody on their deathbed confesses that they committed the crime. They killed the man for which he was convicted of murder. Now what do you do with this man? Well, you don't parole him, and you don't pardon him. You exonerate him. You declare him to be righteous. That's literally what the word justified means, to be declared righteous. It means that your sin is just as if it never happened, but it means more than that. It isn't only that the sin didn't happen. You're declared as righteous as if it never happened. Now, this is where my illustration breaks down, because you see, there's no way the law of the land can do that. We could do that for a man who was innocent and falsely accused and wrongly convicted and charged. But we can't take a man who did commit the murder and exonerate him and justify him and declare him as righteous as if he never had done this thing. But here's the beautiful word. Now, this is where it becomes a theological term. This is what Paul means when he says we are justified in his sight. In his sight, we're not just pardoned. We're not just forgiven. And it isn't just that the sin is made as if it never happened. We are declared just as righteous as Jesus Christ himself in the sight of God. God looks down upon us and he says, I see that person as being just as righteous as my son. This is why it's important when you see that Paul says here that this is in verse 22, this righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ is to all and upon all who believe. There's a word, atonement, back in the Old Testament that meant that sin was covered over. It was still there, but it was covered over. Well, this goes a lot better than the concept of atonement. What this is saying is we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith and trust in this gift of righteousness God wants to give us through faith in Jesus Christ, we're clothed in his righteousness. Now, the old hymn writers believed this. Charles Wesley, you remember his great hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? He said in that great hymn, he left his Father's throne above, so full, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. He says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all he is mine. Alive in him, my risen head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. See, Wesley believed that when he believed in this righteousness of Christ, which was made possible through his death on the cross for us, he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It was put on him so that when God looks upon him or us, he doesn't see the sin. It's just as if it never happened. It isn't just covered over like something hidden. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks upon us, he sees us as being just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the word justified means. And that's one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. In the parable in Luke 18, Jesus told us that it's true. Jesus told us that any man, woman, young person that would say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, can go down to their house justified. That's really gospel. That's good news. Now, Paul's telling us the same thing in the book of Romans, only Paul's telling us how. He's giving us a comprehensive study that answers the question, how? How does God do that? What's involved? And what do I have to do to make sure I have been justified? That's really the message of the book of Romans. Now, when you get into this argument, you find in verse 23 a verse that's very familiar to people, even if they don't understand the whole book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This term, fall short, in verse 23, and this word sinned, and the term glory of God need to be focused upon. You see, the problem is, and the reason why God had to do this through Jesus Christ is, he knew that we could never in a million years be righteous enough to save ourselves or to meet his standard of righteousness. Just imagine that God's demand for righteousness was that we all jump to the moon. Well, you know, an Olympic high jumper might get 6 feet. Even with a bamboo pole, they might get 20 feet. I wouldn't even be able to move, you know. But if we all tried to jump to the moon, we'd maybe go from inches to feet, but we'd still be a long way from the moon, wouldn't we? Well, it seems as if this is what Paul is saying. God's standard of righteousness is like jumping to the moon. You could never be righteous enough to do it. So this justification can't be on that basis. All of us are sinners in the sense that we fall short of the glory of God. One of the reasons people resent the early chapters of Romans is, you know, I don't sleep around. I've never robbed a bank. I mean, I'm not a sinner. I haven't cheated on my income tax. I've had many people say to me, you know, frankly, I just cannot be convinced that I'm a sinner. And I have a very good friend whose wife has traveled. He and his wife have traveled all over the world with Jenny and me. We're great friends. And she just says, if you're teaching the early chapters of Romans, I'm not coming. I mean, she doesn't want to be told she's a sinner. Well, one of the reasons for that, I think, is we don't understand the word sin. You have to define all these terms. That's why word studies are important. You know, after the Russian Revolution, 70 years ago, a dictionary in Russia, you know how it defines sin? It says, an archaic bourgeoisie term indicating the transgression of a mythical divine law. That's the way they define sin. Isn't that interesting? What a definition of sin. But what's your definition of sin? Robbing banks? Sleeping around? Cheating? Stealing? Well, see, there are many words in the Bible for sin. If you go to the Bible and study the words and get the definitions, one of the big ones is to fall short. It just means that you fall short. Now, what is the standard? Well, it's stated in many places, like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you measure up to that? See, it isn't just sin of commission, it's sin of omission. How do you measure up to God's standard of what you're supposed to be? We're told that everything we should do to the glory of God, every thought, word, and deed. Now, try that on. How does that fit? Do you think you can say that you measure up to that? My father was in World War I, and at the end of the war, troops were very restless to get back to the States. There wasn't much going on over there in Europe, and they were bored to death. And this order came down from General Pershing that he wanted 2,700 men to march all over Europe and show Europe that we had the greatest army in the world. Well, a lot of these men wanted to tour Europe before they came home, but they couldn't afford it. And, oh, did they ever want, you know, to get down on that. But this order from General Pershing said that they had to be 1 meter, 86 centimeters tall. Well, none of them knew what that meant because they weren't into that system. And they were so frustrated trying to figure out how tall that was. Turned out it was just over 6 feet. They had to go get a Frenchman to tell them about the metric system and tell them. And they put a mark on the wall, and then they all stood up to it. My father made it. He was in that, you know, that army that marched all over Europe, you know, after World War II. Well, most of the guys were just horrified. There was a guy in my dad's outfit called Shorty, and for obvious reasons, he was depressed, you know, because when the mark was put on the wall, he fell short, you know. Well, see, suppose General Pershing's order was that they had to be 25 feet tall. Well, then nobody would apply. I mean, we all fall short. Now, that's the concept of this word in verse 23. It's to fall short. But another very important word, and it's in verse 25, is this word. God set forth Jesus, that means he placarded him like on a billboard, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, here's a part of the gospel that's critical. It's absolutely essential, in my opinion. But a lot of people bag out at this point when it comes to the gospel. This is why we started off with this challenge. Is what you believe the gospel to be based upon reason or revelation? There are a lot of people who have taken this word propitiation out of their translation and translated it expiation. And that may not make any difference to you. Expiation means the guilt of the sinner has been relieved. But propitiation means the wrath of God has been appeased. See, Paul started with this thought. The wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, he's connecting with that argument. He's thinking his argument all the time. And what he's saying is that problem has got to be solved. Well, there are a lot of people today, I mean, many, many people, in all of our churches, in my opinion, because the theologians in those churches have believed this way, that say, you know, that's primitive. I mean, all these pagan religions where you have to appease an angry God by by making animal sacrifices. I just can't believe in a God like that. I do not believe that God is like that. And so I'm going to change this word from propitiation to expiation. I don't care what the Greek is. I mean, I'm going to change it because I don't believe in a God like that. Well, frankly, that gospel is not based upon revelation. That's based upon reason. Because what they're saying is, it doesn't seem reasonable to us that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and the living God, would be that kind of God. Now, let me say one thing in this context. If you study comparative religions, I don't believe you'll ever study or observe a religion which has this concept of the wrath of God that has to be appeased by sacrifice. I don't think you'll ever find a religion like that where the wrath of this God is appeased by the God himself providing the sacrifice. Now, have you ever heard of a religion that came up with that? And have you ever heard of one of these religions where the wrath of the God was appeased by that God who is expressing his wrath against unrighteousness, offering as a sacrifice his own son? Have you ever heard of a God in a scenario like that who had this in mind before the world even had foundations, that this was always in his mind? You see, when you get into this argument of Paul's, one of the most astounding things that you'll discover in this revelation is that God is the author of this whole thing. Who killed Jesus Christ? Well, a lot of people have called Jews Christ killers, and Jews have suffered a lot of persecution because they've been accused of being Christ killers. Some say it was Rome. But you know, when you get into the scripture, like Isaiah 53, you'll find verses like this. It pleased the Lord God Jehovah to bruise him. Thou hast made his soul an offering for peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord God Jehovah hath laid on him the sin of us all. The chastisement we deserved in order to have peace with God was all laid upon him. By whom? By God the Father. Let me just say, now that we've gotten into the argument a little bit, if you're trying to piece it together, notice, especially here in through chapter 4, by the time you get to chapter 5, Paul will have said that we are justified by a plan of God. God is the author of that plan. It all originates with him. The grace of God is the source of that plan. The grace of God just means the love and the goodness of God, the life of God, the very essence of God. It isn't that we deserved it or attained it or accomplished it or achieved it. The grace of God means God just gave it to us. The grace of God is the source of this great plan that Paul is describing here. The cross of Jesus Christ, or literally, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, is the basis of this justification. It's all based upon that. It's all based upon the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When John the Baptist introduced him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." When Paul said this was witnessed by the law and the prophets, he probably means that all those animal sacrifices that were made, when the sinner put his hand on the head of one of those animals, the priest explained to him that his sin was being placed on the head of that animal. Then the animal was sacrificed. But all those animals were pictures, types or symbols of the Lamb that was going to come from God one day. And it was his sacrifice that really took away the sin of the world. That's what Paul means when he says it was, you know, witnessed to by the law and the prophets. But you see, the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that was made of Christ, is the basis of this justification. I think you'll see that faith is the principle that makes it our own. This will be stressed all the way through this argument. How do I look at all this and understand what this teaches and make sure that I'm justified, make sure that I'm declared righteous? Well, the answer to that is faith. Faith is the principle that makes it your own. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you might say, is the guarantee that the sacrifice was valid. And then you could even say, if you want to get the whole argument, that works on my part are the proof that the faith is valid. So this plan of justification, as Paul's going to present it here in chapter 3 and 4, again, He'll say, God's the author of it. Grace is the source of it. The blood of Christ is the basis of it. The resurrection's the guarantee of it. Faith is the principle that makes it mine. And works are the proof that my faith is valid. Notice that. Kind of look for that as you study through chapter 3 and chapter 4. Well, we're not going to be able to finish this because it's time to stop now. But having heard this much of what this passage is saying, let's consider this an introduction. Now, really go over these verses, 21 to 31, and do an in-depth study of these verses. And ask yourself again this question. What is the gospel? This gospel Paul was not ashamed of, this gospel he was eager to preach, this gospel he was indebted to everyone to share with them. What is the gospel in your opinion? Is the gospel as you perceive it based upon revelation? Paul says this was revealed. Or is it based upon reason? Do you understand what the gospel is, according to Paul's argument in Romans? And do you really believe it, the way it's revealed here in the book of Romans and in the Word of God? I think it's very important that we should all answer those questions as we study this important passage of Scripture. Let's stand together now, please, and be dismissed. Father, thank you so much tonight for the opportunity to study this Scripture. This is such an important passage of Scripture, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding and that we will understand clearly and precisely this gospel of justification that Paul is presenting to us. Help us to understand it clearly for ourselves, and help us to understand it clearly so we can share it with others. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.